Thank you, Pastor Luke. Good morning, everyone. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we can do nothing without you. Lord, everything that I have comes from you. Every good thing that you put in my mouth is a gift from you. Every good word that I might speak that identifies the glory of yourself is a gift from you. Lord, we thank you for this. We pray that you would truly be glorified this morning and lifted up high. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your self-revelation here. May we know in whom we have believed and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed to him against that day because of who you are. Lord, the heart of this is believing your word, glorifying you, loving you, with a heart of belief and not unbelief, a heart that is faithful to the living God and no longer faithful to the God of this world. And so, Lord, we pray for grace to hear, and we might be changed, Lord, as we behold the glory of Christ transformed from one glory to another, Lord, that we would progress in holiness in him, and that we would spur one another on to good works that glorify you and not ourselves. Thank you for this word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to do just a little bit of review with you, beginning in John chapter 1 this morning. Now, as Luke was reading, I thought, wow, there's a lot here. And so we won't spend too much time by way of review, but just so that you remember, in John chapter 1, we have the prologue of this gospel in which we see those powerful words that John wrote, really explosive to the Jewish audience and to us too. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then we read a little further down, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son of God in time became flesh, the perfect Son of Man, infinite and innocent. And then as we read past the prologue, we are introduced to John the Baptist, who was to prepare the way for the people, for the Christ, to prepare the nation. And we read, and it's probably a year and a half, 2 years ago, we looked at this, that he came to prepare the way for the king in the hearts of the people. And in ancient times, when a king was coming to visit a city or a nation or his people, there would be a road crew that would go and clear out all the obstacles so that the king's way would be straight. And this pictures for us the preparation of the people of Israel, that their hearts would be ready, spiritually ready, to accept the Christ. And then, of course, the identification of the king, this John the Baptist declares, and really it is a prophecy, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John was a prophet, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit. So that's chapter 1. And then we come to, and also the calling of the disciples are there, some of the disciples, and then we come to chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, the beginning of the Lord's public ministry. And then chapter 3, really a great event, the Passover, the Lord comes to his temple. And he cleanses the temple. One man against all the temple police and all the massive crowds that were there, and he cleanses it. And the power of God is put on display, and many signs he did at that time. They were meant to point to the divine doer. And we talked about all of these things. And then we have that massive conversation, dialogue with with Nicodemus. And we see there the doctrine of the new birth given by Christ that is picked up from the Old Testament. It is the work of the Spirit. There's a cleansing that needs to take place, a new birth that needs to take place, to be born again, to be born from above, to be born of the Spirit is the work of the Spirit. As we cannot command the wind, we do not command the Spirit. And this would be humbling for Nicodemus because he did the works of the law and he was not saved. His faith was external. His faith was in himself. It was not in the Messiah that the people were looking for. He didn't even understand that he was a sinner anymore. But these things would change over time. We get to chapter 7, just finished preaching through that up in Barrier, and Nicodemus makes an appearance. And it's a very interesting appearance. But we have enough to cover without touching on that. And after this conversation with Nicodemus, actually, as we come down, first the new birth, and then the responsibility of man to believe in the presentation of the gospel, we think of John 3:16 and following. And then we come to John chapter 4, whole chapter given first to the royal official and then the woman at the well. And we rejoice to see the faith of the people of Sychar, the Samaritans, as they come to understand that Jesus is the Savior of the world, not simply the Savior of the Jews. He was that for those who would believe in him, but for the Savior of the world. What an introduction. And John brings this forward to us, John the Apostle. That's John chapter 4. We rejoice. And then we come to John chapter 5. And we begin to see some elements of the prologue coming into fruition further. In fact, if we go back to John chapter 1, in verse 10 it says, he, speaking of the Word who became flesh, he was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's the rule. The exception, of course, I have to read it, it comes next, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now this morning, we've already, and as Pastor Luke has read, a great miracle was done that points to the power of God and nothing else. And we went through that miracle in some detail a while ago. And we recall this man who had been crippled for 38 years, and somehow he could not locomote himself to get into this pool in which there was a belief that he might find some healing there. And Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? And all he can think about is, how do I get in the pool? Can you throw me in? And Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. And the man gets up and walks. After 38 years, my brother had a severe spinal injury. And it took months and months and months of rehabilitation for his mind to be able to remember how to walk. And this is all in the space of about a year. 38 years, and he gets up and walks. Do you realize what this is? This is the power of God on display for you and me. No one can do this. No one. Not our science that man bows down to and worships today. No one can do this. This is the power of God. Amen? Not only the mind could remember how to walk. I think I got excited about this before. Not only did his mind, the synapses, understand what to do perfectly after 38 years of atrophy, but his tendons and his muscles, you imagine what his muscles would look like? They'd be sticks. And suddenly they swelled with power. This is a creative power of Almighty God. And what was the response of the religious leaders who were looking so much for the Messiah to, as we see in chapter 6, to fill their bellies and to save them from Rome and not to save their souls, which they, if they'd known the Old Testament scriptures, they would have understood Christ better. What was their response to the Christ? Well, first to the man, not lawful. Now, was it lawful to show mercy on the Sabbath? Yes, of course. We're not going to get into all of this morning, and Christ could have brought that up. But he says something wonderful in his defense of his action of healing a man 38 years crippled on the Sabbath. He identifies himself as equal with the Father. Stunning. And their response, kill him. We want to murder him. Put him to death. Now, our Lord responds to this. And he gives, as we went through, five different aspects in which he shows himself, and it's reveals himself as in his equality with God, equal in essence. And we had talked about the father-son relationship. When he speaks of himself as son, they realize it's more than just earthly father and son. He's talking about God as equal in essence. and they wanted to kill him. Equal in essence, equal in work. And it's interesting, and this comes up again, and when we get to verse 30, our text for this morning, I can do nothing on my own. And verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him. Greater works than what? The work that had just taken place. And you notice there in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. We'll touch on that right now. What is this? Well, we know the first Adam rebelled. He walked contrary to the will of the Father. The Son in his incarnation walked perfectly in agreement with the will of the Father. And it's interesting to me, you know, I remember in Bible school hearing, could the Son have sinned in this earthly confrontation with the devil, the world, and the flesh? Well, really, the answer to that is found right here. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. You understand that this speaks of the sinlessness of the Son of God. We have a perfect Savior from beginning to, and from eternity past to eternity future, and at this time in the present here. He acts in perfect accord with the Father. He is not a rebel as the first Adam was. The second Adam is the deliverer. By the first Adam, we have sin imputed to us, right? We're born in sin. We have a sin nature. We're sinners by practice. We're sinners by birth. We're sinners by nature. But the second Adam, no sin. And when we believe in him, his perfect nature, perfect life is imputed to us. A new nature, I should say. Not only is the Son revealing himself here as equal in essence with the Father, but also equal in work. And you think of this, really, this is stunning. Just reading this again and just thinking how no purely human being could say this. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And then just before that, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise, like upholding the universe. This is a big statement. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And you could just see the hostility growing in his audience. What? What? You're justifying working on the Sabbath because you're saying you and your Father are equal in works, equal in essence? And you can almost see their minds exploding. And then further, equal in being the author of life. No one gives life to the Son, the Son gives life. God gives life. And we see that again in the prologue. Christ brings life to the world physically, spiritually. And resurrection life too. Not only physical life, but resurrection life. And then he says, you're going to see greater works than these. You're going to marvel. And would they marvel, do you think? These who are hostile, who want him dead, who see only his humanity and not his deity. Sometimes we speak of his deity being veiled by his flesh, and yet the works and his words testify to who he was and who he is so clearly. And they would marvel because he would raise them from the dead and he would be their judge. He is the judge of the entire human race. This would be stunning to them. And maybe the most stunning thing of all, as the Father is to be honored, so is the Son to be honored. Many people say they worship God but don't honor the Son. They do not worship God. It's as simple as that. Now I want to, as we transition into the text and the Lord gives testimony to why these things are so, I just want to share, a brother of mine asked me a really good question at the end of that last sermon where we talked about how the Father and the Son, equal in essence, equal in work, equal in life, author of life, equal in judgment, equal in honor. And he said this to me, how do you know for certain that we are right? So many believe other things in the world. How do you know? And I got thinking about that. The truth of the matter is, it's not so much about us being right, is it? It's that he's right. His testimony is true. I think, now, are we right? I know I'm right. Not because I'm right, but because he's right. His testimony is true when we look upon him. And so, we come now to this. I want to ask the question, will you believe, and whom will you believe? Will you believe Jesus' word? The scripture says in 1 Timothy 1:12b, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now he is right, but we are right too. When we come through faith to understand that Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Redeemer and my Redeemer personally, we come to understand that he is more valuable than anything we possess. He is the pearl of great price. It's not so much that we're looking at everybody else. Now we're looking at him and the change that he's made in our lives. I would give everything to know him and to know him forever. Wouldn't you? Is he not more important than all the things that we are so easily distracted by in this world? So it's not wrong to say that we're right, but there's no pride there. We were so wrong before. But humbly, you know, a lot of people say, oh, you saw the light. The truth is, he revealed the light. First, I did see the light, but first he showed me the light. Does that make sense? I was dead in trespasses and sins. If he had not opened my heart, I would not have believed. All glory and honor is due to him. And it comes down, these people, as we get towards the end here, it says, they will not come to him. There's a refusal. And we'll talk about why that is a little further, but he makes these amazing self-disclosures about himself, and it's important. You see, at the end of the Gospel of John, we have a purpose statement, and I think about what Pastor Luke said this morning about memorizing, and it's taken me a while to memorize this verse, but these things are written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you have life in his name. That's a beautiful verse to memorize, don't you think? That's the purpose statement. Now, if you have life in his name, would it be worthwhile to know who he is? Eternal life in his name. How is that possible? Who is he? This is not easy believism. This is going deep into who Christ is and what he has done and what he has said. Now, of course, the Lord's looking at these hostile leaders in Israel, the Jews, as they're called in the Gospel of John over and over again, reference to elements of the Sanhedrin, the leadership of Israel. And he knows that they're a hostile audience, and so he's going to graciously give them witnesses, because those are huge statements that he made. Now, he's already done a massive miracle that could only be from God. And the response is so hostile. So now he's going to lay down. I have four witnesses. It's really five here. Five wonderful witnesses. Four we're going to look at closely for a moment. As to the truth and the veracity that Jesus is who he said he is, and that if we believe in him, we'll have life. If we don't, we'll perish without rest, as it says in Hebrews, for all of eternity in a place described as the lake of fire, in anguish of soul. There is no in-betweens here. We either have the Son and have life, or we do not have the Son and do not have life. And so who will you believe? There's so many voices in the world today. Who will you believe? I pray you would hear the testimony of Christ and the testimony of these witnesses, the testimony of Scripture, and believe in him. And know whom you have believed, and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which you've committed unto him against that day. Are you looking forward? This world's falling apart. It's heading towards destruction. It is not great to put our hope in the world. It's just turning away. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing, which is to oppose the Christ? That's what our nation is doing. Is your hope in the Lord and in the testimony that he gives here? Will you believe Jesus' word? Well, first of all, let's just look in verse 30 and 31. Verse 31, it says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now we have to look at that and think, what is Jesus saying here? Because we're going to look in chapter 8 in a moment to see something that he said to other hostile witnesses that were present at that time. Who was not believing his testimony or his witness? The audience that he was speaking to, the Jews. If I alone bear witness about my testimony is not true. In their eyes, I believe. Because I believe he's anticipating the minds of his hearers, because we go to chapter 8, and this is at the Feast of Tabernacles, about 6 months before the time of the crucifixion. So this is months later, and Jesus makes another great statement of deity. It's one of the great I am statements, but not only I am, but also this is an all-encompassing statement that no merely human being could ever make. Never. I could not ever be this, even to one of you, let alone all of you, and certainly not the whole world. I reflect the light. I am not the light, friends. So we come to chapter 8, verse 12, and again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's an ongoing relationship with Christ. You won't walk in the darkness anymore, but you'll be in the light. Speaking of salvation and sanctification. So verse 13, so the Pharisees, these are some of the leaders of Israel. There were about 6,000 of them at this time in Israel. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Verse 14, Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. What a statement of confidence on the part of Christ. He knows the hearts of the people that he is speaking to. Now, they would be thinking about Deuteronomy, and that a man's testimony is established with two or three witnesses. And so here, he knows that his testimony is true, but he also knows the hearts of the people are not listening, and particularly the leadership here in chapter 5. And so, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. In your estimation, that's what they're thinking. So I'm going to be merciful to you for the purpose of your salvation. At least for some of them, I say these things so that you may be saved. In verse 34, he's going to give them witnesses. Powerful witnesses, unassailable witnesses. Hear this today. If you miss this, you miss the key to the whole book. Who Jesus Christ is. And we kind of touch on that through the text this morning. And we come to the first witness, John the Baptist. We spoke a little bit about him already, that he had come to prepare the people, the nation, to receive the Messiah, that he had come to identify the Messiah, that was his ministry. He was sent by the Father. Ultimately, all of these testimonies come from the Father, perfect testimony of the Father. And it speaks of John as a burning and shining lamp. And think of moths coming to the lamp. Everyone wants to see, at least superficially, see what's going on. I remember an old preacher years ago said to me, I think I might have been a little fiery in one sermon, he said, set the preacher on fire and the people will come to watch him burn. I don't want to simply be on fire. I want the people to hear God's word and to be changed by it. Not to have a superficial faith, but to know who the Son of God is, and to know that you have life in his name because of who he is and what he has done in the nature of God and Christ. That there is mercy and grace there. That the wrath that was deserving to fall upon you has fallen on your substitute, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The sin of the world in you and in me who have believed. Oh, worship his majesty. John was like a burning and shining lamp. He reflects the light sent by the Father, identifying the Christ, preparing the hearts of the people for the Christ. But then it says this, and this is an indictment on the leadership. And when we come to chapter 6, Ultimately, the people of Israel had a superficial view of who the Messiah was to be. There's a general rejection of Christ in chapter 6 of Israel, by Israel. It says they rejoiced for a while in his light. Now, what was his light all about? He preached a baptism of repentance. The people came, and he gave instruction on how to live righteous lives and how to follow the living God, pointing out ultimately the Lamb of God, the one who would be their sin bearer, their substitute. And he did these wonderful things. He preached the word faithfully and clearly, and the people for a while came. But what was their faith really, and what were they doing? The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, and ultimately it was a baptism, and this is what the Jewish people would do. They practiced baptism for proselytes, peoples who were aliens to God and who needed to repent of their pagan worship and to come under submission to the one true God with new and cleansed hearts, hearts cleansed by him. And the picture of baptism was there. And John did something that offended many, especially in the leadership, the Jews. He was baptizing not Gentile converts, but Jews. And many of the leadership believed, why, if we're sons of Abraham, we outwardly keep the law, we don't need repentance. We don't need a savior. And for a while they rejoiced, but then they turned. John was taken and murdered because of his boldness for the truth of the word of God by a wicked king. It just seems like one disaster after another. We see the darkness of sin and its effects in the nation of Israel. And for a while you rejoice in his light. And who is John the Baptist? He was a prophet, the greatest prophet, the prophet who came in the likeness of Elijah, in the spirit of Elijah. He was like Elijah. He told people the truth about their sin. He told people the truth about the holiness and glory of God. And he identified Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And you won't believe him. They're doing exactly what Israel did with the prophets in the Old Testament. He's dead and good riddance. What's going on here? Why is there such a hard-hearted unbelief in the people? They wouldn't believe. And then we have the works. The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. His works are in agreement with the Father's will perfectly. The healing of the man on the Sabbath, we talked about that. The wedding at Cana, turning the water into wine. And many other signs he did. In fact, one of the chief teachers of Israel, Nicodemus, said, unless you're from God, you couldn't do all these signs. They actually recognized the testimony of the signs. Some of them did. And yet, they were not willing to believe. The witness of the signs, the witness of John. And then what about the witness of the Father? And it's really twofold here. And the Father's witness, the Father who sent me, he himself has borne witness about me. Now we might think of the Transfiguration, we might think of the Lord Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And we don't know how much of Israel heard that testimony. But what comes next here is the testimony of Scripture, and that Scriptures came from the Father, and the Scriptures testify of Christ, and so does Moses. And the Father testified of the Son all throughout the Scriptures. And the Word of God. It says, and you notice this, he speaks of the Father's testimony, his voice you have never heard, and his form you have never seen. In other words, you don't know him. You don't know the Father. And they really thought they did. They thought he was their Father. God was their Father. And then we read, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Now the Jewish people studied the scriptures again and again. It was their life. They studied the scriptures. But what was the problem? They didn't believe the scriptures. Let me give you an example. We come to Deuteronomy. I just want to read a little section here. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. The people of Israel recite this constantly. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your what? Your heart. That's the Old Testament, right? And then this, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. They shall be as frontlets. The scripture was to be in the heart, kind of like the scripture memorization today, which I do struggle with, which is very important. And what did the Jewish people do? Many of them. And even today, super religious Jewish people do this. They put the scripture in a box, put it on their hand, put it on the front of their head. We were in Israel, we saw some of this. What is this text saying? Is it saying some kind of outward thing where you put the scripture in a box? It was to be in their minds. And as their minds knew and loved the Lord, they would obey the word and it would affect their hands, their actions, what they would do. It really, over and over again in the New Testament, we read the Lord Jesus saying, have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not? They'd read it. They had an understanding of it, but it wasn't in their hearts. They had not repented and believed. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. The scriptures are a massive testimony to Christ. They would search the scriptures, and they did, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. They needed the new birth. They needed Christ as their Savior. They needed to understand who he was. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. This is the saddest thing then and now. The human heart, depraved, loving its sin. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. Refusing to come to him. And we understand we're dead in trespasses and sins. We understand the God of this world blinds us as human beings. But when we come under the sound of the scriptures, as we hear the word of God and the truth of its testimony that we are sinners, that we have broken the law of a holy God, and that God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and I'm being very brief here, as we hear this and the Spirit of God is at work and we are humbled and we come to a place where the Spirit works in us and we become willing to believe. What a treasure that is. Do you realize how precious that is? Because the natural heart of man, having all the facts as they're laid out here, then and now, is quite capable of saying, no, thank you. I don't want it. I'm not willing. And that's hard for us as Christians when we testify and people reject us. They're not rejecting us, they're rejecting Christ. Dear ones, please continue to be faithful witnesses to him, not for my sake, not for your sake, for his glory's sake. And those who reject him, he knows their hearts. And we would weep over them and not give up hope while they're alive. Brothers and sisters, fathers or mothers, sons or daughters. This rejection is insidious. We need to pray as a church. They were unwilling to come to him. Oh God, break the hardness of their heart. Use whatever means is necessary. Break the nation. Whatever it takes. I have brothers and sisters in my family who are content with their riches. Basically trading life for a pot of beans like Esau did. And they've heard the truth and they, as older children, no, we don't, go away. And that's hard. And why is this rejection so prevalent? Why were they rejecting the Christ? It's really a heart issue. I want to go back to chapter 8 for a moment. beginning in verse 42, it says, Jesus said to them, again, he's speaking to leadership, at this point, Pharisees, in this Feast of Tabernacles, 6 months before the crucifixion. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And it goes on to speak of the devil as a murderer and a liar, of which they were both. Even as they upheld the scriptures high, they hated God. What is this? Is this around today? I was thinking about Watson and Crick, and I so appreciated the prayer. It was like half my sermon, and talking about the glory of God in creation. And I don't know if you remember from your biology days in school, we were taught about Watson and Crick, who discovered the double helix DNA. Remember that? These were two very proud atheists. They loved the glory of men, and they hated God. They wrote against him. And as they looked at the amazing design of how this is made, it's an information storage pattern, really a blueprint for life, the like of which doesn't exist anywhere else in the universe. It's been compared, the DNA code has been compared to computer code, except computer code is like what a two-year-old child would write in comparison. It stores so much information that works and makes life in the right conditions. Think of billions of humans on the planet. And they wanted the glory. We discovered it. They wanted to give no glory to the designer who made it. Why? Because they wanted to do the desires of their father, the devil. These were wicked men who needed to repent and believe in Christ. They wanted the glory for themselves. And that comes next here. What's going on with this? Remember, the desire of the devil was to be higher than God himself? Can you imagine that the devil tempted us with, you will be like God? You're not going to die, and that's all we've ever done since. You realize the glory that we have even as sinful men? It all comes from him. I'm not talking about the twisted things that are done in sin, but the ability to speak and to write and to have language and to make music, to love a family, all of these, they're gifts from God. And you know what the ultimate crime is? Not to thank him for it, not to give him glory. Not to come and believe in the Son who's come to redeem us and bring us back to himself. That's the ultimate crime, to not glorify the one who gave it all to us. As a preacher, I say with John the Baptist, I must decrease, he must increase. Look at him, don't look at me. Look at his word, don't look at me. Rejoice in him and who he is. I always get a little concerned we need encouragement, but if I get built up too much because I have remaining flesh, and what can that flesh want? That feels good. I'm somebody. The truth is, I'm somebody in Christ, and I'm nothing without him. Everything I have, every gift, I was saying to my wife earlier this week, if the Spirit does not help me to preach this Sunday, it'll just be junk. Just be rambling. Make no sense. Hope that's not true for you today. So we just keep going through the scripture here. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And what they were doing, it was all external and it was all glorifying themselves. It was their works that could save them, not the work of the Son. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And then he says, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? You think of it this way. They couldn't see the glory of the Son of God. Remember John 1:14? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They beheld the glory. They saw the miracles. They saw Christ as risen, and they believed, and they saw his glory. But friends, if the most glorious person in your universe is you, if you're the sun in your universe, and the only ones you receive are those who see you as the sun, I think of the physical sun, bright and brilliant, you're the biggest thing. You're blind. You're not going to be able to see the glory of the Christ, the one who saves sinners. Self will be prominent, not the Christ. And these people were big on glory. Look what I have done. Look what I have accomplished. Rather than look what Christ has accomplished in and through me. Ooh, glory to him, testimony to him. By way of application, do I want to be the king or the king's faithful servant, giving all glory and honor to him? What about you? Who's the king? If he's the king, you're saved and have eternal life, and you will fellowship with him in peace and joy and righteousness forever. If you're the king, you need to repent your pride and believe in the king who is written of here. Think of the man who said, Lord, help my unbelief. Maybe you need to pray that today. Lord, help me to believe. Help me to understand. Help me to see. Let your light shine deeply in my heart today. Come humbly. Too much preaching I hear, and I think about this, and I've done this. You have a choice. And there's pride there. As the Lord opens your eyes, humbly come to him, repent and believe. Dear ones, he gives you the power from eternity. In a few months, hopefully, we'll get to John chapter 6, if the Lord wills, and we'll talk a little bit about his work in salvation from eternity in Romans 7 and 8. Don't ask me how I got there, but we'll talk a little bit about that. Finally, we have Moses. This would be stunning for these folks. Now, Moses, when spoken of in the scriptures, sometimes it speaks of the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes it speaks of the first five books and the historical books, and sometimes the prophets. I should say the prophets and then all the other writings. They called it the writings, the holy writings, and the prophets, major, minor. Minor because they were small, not because they were less. And here, when we read, do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. This would stun them. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The testimony of the scriptures. Moses, we could talk about just the first five books of the Bible. We could talk about literal Moses in eternity, but of course the Lord Jesus is the judge of all. But Moses would testify against these people. Think of in Genesis 12 of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't about works. And yes, once he believed in God, then he was called to lead a holy life and to follow the Lord God, absolutely. But his works were a result of faith. They were not the means of faith. You understand? God was the means of his life. They should have known this. And what about not only how salvation would take place through faith, not works, but also who is the Christ? In in Genesis 3, God speaks of the judgment that's going to come upon the serpent, and it speaks about the seed that would come that would crush the serpent's head, which is a death blow. His work, though there's remaining flesh in us, his work of deception that to turn us from the Christ is over if you have believed in Christ. He's been crushed. He's dead. And he's only waiting for his final judgment to go to the lake of fire. Isn't that great? The Lord has removed the veil from our eyes through faith in Christ. And that serpent would bruise the seed's heel, speaking of the cross. Genesis 3, it speaks about animal coverings. A covering for those dear first parents who had sinned and rebelled, God shows mercy to them. He begins to teach them about the need for a substitute. The innocent animal would die and make a substitute for them. Then you come further into Genesis. And of course, we have all of the sacrifices given in the law, which of course had to be repeated over and over again because they ultimately could not fulfill the purpose for which, you know, they could not save. Blood of goats and bulls could not save, but they would point forward to Christ, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. In Genesis 49:10, Jacob, speaking to his son Judah, says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Who's that? That's looking way ahead, beyond us, to Christ. In fact, Balaam, do you remember Balaam, the prophet who could be hired for money? He came to the enemies of Israel, and God kind of caught up with him and said, "You're going to speak only what I tell you to speak." And just one little excerpt from Balaam's prophecy. He keeps blessing Israel to the consternation of Israel's enemies. Now, they should have repented and come to Israel and said, "What do we need to do to be right with God?" Israel is to be a light to the nations. They didn't do that. I'm not going to get into the whole story of Balaam here this morning, but one of the prophecies, Numbers 24:17, again, in the Law of Moses, the first five books, Moses writes this down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And how he got a hold of this testimony, somebody must have come and shared it. Somebody probably got saved and came and shared it with Moses and with Israel. I don't know. Numbers 24:17 says, "I see him," Balaam with this oracle from the living God, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Who's that? You know that "not now"? We've seen some. He's come, the first coming, but he's coming again. And it goes on to say, "It shall crush." He's going to crush the enemies, those who reject him and his people. He's coming again. The testimony of Moses, we can go on and on. We can talk about the Passover in Exodus 12. And then we can go to Isaiah 53. "All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has gone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And what a testimony we have in the Old Testament. You know, those who were critics of the Bible from about 1000 AD up until about 70 years ago, they said, "Oh, all this stuff about Christ in the Old Testament, so clear, where he'd be born, how he would die. On and on it goes, that he would rise from the dead. All of that stuff, somebody put that in afterwards, right?" And then their mouths were shut with the Dead Sea Scrolls. I actually looked at the scroll of Isaiah in the museum in Jerusalem. I don't worship the book, but the one who gave the book. He wrote that before Christ came. They discovered this stuff. It had been written and copied. Now, Isaiah was about 800 years approximately before the coming of Christ, and the scribes had copied it. Things wear out, right? And the scribes had copied and copied and copied. And Isaiah 53, as we have in Isaiah, as we have it in our Bibles, was found in a cave. And the copies were about 200 years before Christ came. How is that possible? If I could write about your life in detail 200 years ago, what would you say about me? Would you just say, "Oh, that's interesting"? You say, "That's impossible. Only God knows the future." I told you about my friend Sasan Travasoli from Iran. It was a long time ago. I'll just share a little bit again. I asked him in Washington Bible College, "How on earth did you become a Christian?" I was a young 20-year-old man, and my worldview and what I knew about the world was kind of small, and I figured that everybody in Iran was a Muslim. And he disabused me of that notion. He said he was going to Tehran University when he read about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and he said to me something so profound, and I said it to you this morning. He said to me, "Only God knows the future. I believed in Christ." Who will you believe in the many voices in this world? God has given us irrefutable proof in the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the Baptist, the testimony of his works. Your eternal destiny hangs on this. Will you repent of sin and come to humbly to Christ and live for him? Will you follow him? Honor him, be loyal to him. Now, Some of you, and sometimes me, we struggle, we sin, we hate our sin. I've been reading John Owen's book on crucifying the flesh. It's helpful. And it's a struggle, like a pastor friend of mine who's now gone on to glory, he said to me, "Warren, you will struggle with the flesh until they nail your coffin shut." And I thought, oh, that's an encouragement. I was thinking not an encouragement, and later I realized this elderly, godly man was telling me about the battle of his life for Christ. And a positive way to look at this, dear ones, if you struggle, and you do, and you want your all to be laid in the altar for Christ, to ask yourself this: do you see Jesus as your King? Do you love the Father? Do you want to honor the Son? And honor the Son, you honor the Father. I'm talking about the things that are opposite to what the Pharisees and the Jews and the leadership of Israel was doing, rejecting him. Do you see the testimony of Christ as truth? Do you rejoice in who he is this morning? Have you laid hold of him, even as he has laid hold of you in salvation? Is he the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world for you? In John chapter 5, I'll close with this. John chapter 1. I've read it earlier. "But to all who did receive him," that is the Word, Jesus Christ, who became flesh, "but all who did receive him, who believed in his name," remember, his name is who he is and what he has done, his work on the cross, it's all included, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And how did this happen? Here's the power of God in salvation when we believe. "Who were born not of blood," you're not born into the family of God through blood, "nor who your father or mother might be, nor of the will of the flesh," it's not of your works, "nor of the will of man," you can't make it happen, "but it's of God," it's of God's will, and submitting to that will in salvation by grace, repenting and believing in Christ. Remember what it says in John chapter 20. "These things have been written." It talks about all the signs that had come before, the words and the works of Jesus Christ. "These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you have life in his name, eternal life." This is the foundation of everything. Father, thank you for your word today. We marvel at the hardness of hearts. People who were so near to the truth, but really it was their own glory that was at their heart. And this, of course, would not be all, but thinking of Nicodemus and others in the Gospel of John, the people of Sychar, the Samaritans, and others as well, the royal official. But sadly, the majority would reject you. But Lord, we are called to be faithful witnesses to your glory and your honor, even as, Lord, you are our glory and our honor. There is no other. It is not in ourselves. The glory of man is a fading thing. It will perish like a flower going into a fire. People are so concerned about the things of this life. Lord, help us to submit everything in this life to you first. Lord, I need help with this. We all need help with this. May we encourage one another so much more so as we see that day approaching. The fellowship that we have in Christ together, in the church together. This is your gift, the Word of God, the Church of God, that we are of a like-minded people. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not know you, is not saved, Lord, that they would come to you and know you as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that their glory would no longer, you would give them eyes to see and they would humbly repent, their glory would no longer blot out the glory, infinite glory of the Son of God who has come in his majesty, in perfect accord with the Father's will, to be the Savior, the substitutionary Savior from the wrath of God, the penalty for our sins being put on him on the cross, that we might go free and have life in him and live for him and take up our cross, Lord, be identified with you and follow you in these days. Thank you for this congregation. Strengthen them and bless them in the word today. In Jesus' name, amen.